I'm Vallejo, California, and I teach and help administrate at the Cornerstone Seminary, where Carl visited us several times, and Adrian Donato, who's been here before. He is also the dean of the seminary, so it's a joy for me to be here with all of you. My wife, Rhonda, and our two kids, Tristan and Penelope, are in the back. If you hear crying, it's probably Penelope. She's our passionate one, so she's a crier. And we also have a third on the way in December. We just found out that it's a girl. And we've already got a name picked out. Tristan picked it out. He decided to name her Spoon. So it's going to be Spoon Bolton. So it's going to be the next big name, I have a feeling. So, all right, if you're not already there, you could turn to Romans chapter 12. And as you're turning there, imagine, you know, there's a young family in your church. And you find out that they're having some hard times financially. You know, they're in danger maybe of losing the house or something like that. So you and some others at your church go ahead and decide to put together some funds so that you can give it to this family so that they don't lose their house. But then the next week they come to church and you see them drive up in a brand new BMW. The wife gets out with her Louis Vuitton purse, and then the kids each have a brand new iPad as they walk into church, and they thank you for your generosity, but they tell you they're just a little bit short on coming up with the funds to pay off, you know, their mortgage payment this month. So if you could give a little bit more, they'd be really appreciative. So if you saw that, you would think, well, what did you do with the other monies that we gave you? And they say, well, we really needed a new car, and the kids have been, you know, begging us for iPads, and my wife needed a brand new purse, and that's just kind of how we end up spending the money. And if they told you that, you would think that that is not a reasonable response to the gift that you gave them. And likewise, in Romans chapter 12, Paul's at a turning point. He's basically laid out just 11 chapters of really the mercies of God. And now he's asking you to make the appropriate response to what God has done for us in Christ. And so the title of this message is Live a Life of Worship to God. And as we see, that's the only appropriate response to what God has done for us in Christ. So live a life of worship to God because of all he has done for you. I'll read those two verses again, and then we'll kind of unpack them a little bit after I pray. So Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing on this time. I ask that you would be with me as I unfold just the wonders of your word, even in these two verses, just how amazing it is. Think about all that you've done for us in Christ and to be motivated to live for you. I pray that that's what would come out of our time this morning, that we would be amazed again at how you sent your son to pay for our sins when we didn't want anything to do with you, when we were happy in our sin and didn't have any desire to please you or to worship you, yet you still sent your son. You opened our eyes to see the glory of him and the glory of what he's done for us. And so, Lord, the only appropriate response we have is to live a life of worship to you. So, Lord, help us to see that. Help us to be motivated to do it. Help us to see maybe stumbling blocks that we're putting in front of ourselves that keep us from doing it, and also things that we can be doing to just proactively make sure that our minds are being renewed and that we're allowing ourselves to be transformed by your Spirit. So bless us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So live a life of worship to God. First thing Paul mentions here is that we're to live a life of worship to God because of all God has done for you in Christ. He starts off this section by saying, therefore, and as John alluded to, therefore really points back to everything that Paul said in Romans 1 through 11. So we're going to read 1 through 11. No, I'm just kidding. We won't read that whole thing. But the Christian life is a response to what God has done for us in Christ. You know, as you think about your motivation to live the Christian life, what is it? You know, is it that you desire to be morally superior to others around you? Is it a desire to try to manipulate God into giving you what you want? I live for God, so God, you're supposed to do things for me. You know, maybe it's just that you want to be looked at in a positive light amongst all those that are around you. What's your motivation to live for Christ? Paul says it's based on basically all of Romans 1 through 11, the mercies of God as he describes them. So theology is meant to be applied and lived out. It's not supposed to be like, you know, this math class where you're sitting through and you have that thought of, when am I ever going to use this? You know, sometimes we can read through portions of the Bible like that, reading through theology, who God is, what he's done, and you can start to think, well, when am I ever going to use this? Where's the practical stuff? Well, it's all meant to be practical. It's all meant to impact the way that we live. The good news of what Christ has done is meant to transform a person's life. And so Paul says, therefore, based on everything that he's just shared, and he basically describes Romans chapters 1 through 11 as the mercies of God. He says, therefore, by the mercies of God. This is the ground or basis of Paul's appeal, is of how God has dealt compassionately with us through Christ. And just pause for a moment to think how wonderful it is that God wants us to be motivated by his mercy. You know, he's the sovereign creator of all things. He could demand your obedience, and you would owe it to him to obey, as he is your creator. He holds your life in his hands, and he could hold that over your head. He could say, I could squash you at any moment. You better do what I say, or else. But no, God wants us to be motivated by his mercy. It's as though God is saying, not because you owe it to me, not because I do what I please, and I could squash you, but because of everything I've done for you and how you didn't deserve any of it, live a life of worship to me. John Calvin said, men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy. We're not going to live for God in the way that we're supposed to live unless we understand God's mercy. And so we do want to take a moment to go back through Romans 1 through 11, go through some highlights, and just remember the mercies of God as they're displayed in Christ. So turn back to Romans chapter 1. The first evidence of God's incredible mercy is that he chooses to rescue sinners. Look back at Romans 1. We'll look through a lengthy passage here. Romans 1, verse 18. This is where it all starts. You know, that we have to remember who we are before we know Christ, that we're sinners. You know, if you find someone waning in their love for Christ, it's often because they've forgotten who they were before God saved them. You know, if you find yourself waning in your love for Christ, it's often because we forget who we were apart from Christ. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So God has demonstrated who he is through creation. It's apparent that God is powerful, that he's creative. These things are all on display and they're clearly perceived by every single person. That there is a God, and even aspects of who God is, that he's powerful. Verse 21, but instead we exchange it. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchange again, 23, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. So it's clear from creation that there is a God, that he deserves to be worshipped, he deserves to be thanked, it says, and yet none of us do that. We exchange it. We say, I would rather worship and serve something else. I don't want to worship and serve the God I know is there. Verse 24, it gets worse. Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, again, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You know, so the picture here is not that we're hoping that God will accept this. We're really trying to please God, you know, and we're just hoping that God's going to respond. No, the idea is, you know, God's behind this door, and we're not, you know, making our way, meandering toward that door to go find God. We're knocking on the back door, begging to be let out of this room, and then the next room, and then the next room, wanting to get further and further into our sin. That's the picture of who we are apart from Christ. Not seeking God, but actively trying to get as far away from God as we possibly can. And then the results of those things in verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Interesting that he lumps that in, disobedient to parents, along with murder, strife, all these other things. You know, you think, well, that doesn't really seem to fit with the rest, but being disobedient to your parents is no small thing. It's the beginning steps of all of these other things, where you're saying, I don't want anyone telling me what to do, I'm going to do what I want to do. And so disobedience to parents belongs in this list. 31, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So all the things that we know there's a God, we know he deserves to be honored, he deserves to be worshipped. We know that what we do deserves punishment, and yet we still go forth in all manner of sin, not only doing it ourselves, but giving hearty approval to those that do it. I know it's easy to read through Romans 1 and think about other people, or to think about the world around us saying, oh yeah, it's just getting so much worse every day, you know, more and more sin, more and more bad things are happening. But I hope you don't read Romans 1 and not think about yourself. You know, to remember that's who you are apart from Christ. You know, even as a believer, there's still remnants of sin in our lives. And I think, aren't we just grieved when our lives sometimes look more like this than they look like Christ? Even if you were saved at a young age, and maybe you didn't go through some of the things that Romans 1 outlines, to know that that's what my life would have become had God not intervened at an earlier point in my life. And so the first evidence of God's overwhelming mercy is the fact that he rescues sinners, people that don't want to be rescued. And that's Romans 1. And so you're never going to give wholehearted devotion to God unless you have a real understanding of what you were like before he saved you, or what you would have become had he not intervened at an early point in your life. And so you have the mercy of the fact that he rescues sinners. Romans 2 mentions his patience. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You know, one thing I think about when I'm driving is I'm glad I'm not God, you know, because if anyone does even the smallest thing, it really annoys me. Like if someone doesn't use their blinker or they change lanes, or in our neighborhood, people just go right through stop signs. They don't even slow down. They just go straight through them. And I think, you know, if I was God, I would just be like, fireball, boom, you know, hit that, or, you know, run into a tree or something like that. Not wishing bodily harm necessarily, but, you know, my patience is very thin when it comes to even just seeing small things like other people driving. And I just think about the patience of God, how long he waits and how long he allows us to sin, you know, and not just totally blowing us out of the water, but being patient with us, being kind to us, even when we're not seeking him, and just how that leads us to repentance. So the mercy of his patience. And then Romans 3, you have just the pinnacle of his mercy, the mercy of his sending his son for our justification. Romans 3, look at verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So God justifies the ungodly. You know, verse 24, it mentions the fact that he justifies through Christ. Who are those that he justifies? Verse 23, all those that have fallen short of his glory and have sinned. He sent Christ to pay for our sin, to justify us, to make us right with him. We stand before him justly condemned with no way of washing away our own sin or becoming righteous, and yet he takes care of both of those things. He forgives us our sin. He cleanses us of our sin. In Romans 4, 7 and 8, Paul quotes a psalm, and he says it this way, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So think through all of those things in Romans 1. All gone. All washed away. God's not looking at us and thinking like, well, he did this, he did that, he did this, and maybe I'll accept it, maybe I won't. No, all our sin has been washed away by the blood of Christ. And so our sin has been dealt with. But we've also been given a righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So when God justifies us, it's not just he wipes away our sin, but he actually gives us a righteousness that's not our own. He gives us Christ's righteousness. Just to get even a small snapshot of what that is, look at John chapter 17. As we think through, what does it mean to have Christ's righteousness? John 17. All throughout the Gospel of John, you see John making a point that Christ is doing only what the Father has asked him to do. He says it several different times. He speaks only what the Father has asked him to speak. He does only what the Father has asked him to do. He only does things that he sees the Father doing. So you see all throughout the Gospel that Christ is not living for himself. He's living in perfect obedience to the Father. And you see just a small snapshot of that in John 17. This is before Christ is going to the cross. John 17, verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." For what reason? "So that the Son may glorify you." Everything Christ wants to do is glorify the Father. Verse 2, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." And then verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So you see at the beginning of these verses that we read, and at the end, Christ's supreme desire is to glorify the Father. How did he do that? By accomplishing exactly what the Father asked him to do. And that's what gets credited to our account. Christ has perfect obedience. He perfectly obeyed the Father in every respect, and Christ has perfect motives. In everything he does, he desires to please the Father. You know, as you think through how God sees you now, he sees you as though you do those things, that you had perfect obedience to every one of his commands, that you've always had a perfect motivation to please him in everything. That's what's credited to your account. So when God sees you, he doesn't see a mixed bag of, yeah, you're trying to do this and you're trying to do that. No, he sees Christ in you as though you perfectly obeyed him, as if you desired to always perfectly glorify him. That's the wonder of Christ's justifying work, that it both cleanses us of our sin and our guilt and everything that would separate us from God, and then positively gives us perfect righteousness based on what Christ has done. And so we have the mercy of God sending his Son for our justification. So turn back to Romans. We'll just run through a few other evidences of his mercy. You have the mercy of all of justification's results. Romans 5 talks about the fact that we have peace and reconciliation with God. Romans 6, 5 to 7. I'll read that. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." We have peace and reconciliation with God. We have freedom from sin. Sin no longer calls the shots in our lives. We have something more powerful within us through his Spirit. and then Romans 8. Just mercy after mercy in Romans 8. We're free from condemnation, it says in Romans 8:1. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're adopted as sons. You know, it's not just that our sins are dealt with and then God sends us on our way. No, we're adopted into God's family. We have hope and expectation of a glorious future. We have a promise that God is going to work all things together for our good if we're in Christ. We have another promise that God is going to use everything in our life to make us into more and more into the image of Christ. Paul is overwhelmed with all of these mercies that God is giving us, and we don't deserve any of them. That's the amazing thing. So much so that it almost seems like Paul is just shouting at the top of his lungs at the end of Romans 8, verse 31, as though he wants to break out into song. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's just overwhelmed at the mercies of God over and over again, and how it is mercy. We didn't deserve any of it. We deserve the opposite of his mercy. And yet he just pours out mercy after mercy, love after love, in sending forth his son. Briefly, Romans 9 through 11, he's just going to talk about, has God given up on his promises to Israel? And as we read in the scripture reading this morning, no, he has a plan for Israel. He is going to save them. And Paul's amazed at this as well. Again, just recapping back at Romans 11, 33, it's as though he wants to break out into another song. He's amazed at the mercy of God displayed for all peoples. It says, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Therefore, because of his mercy, live for him." All of these evidences of mercy are to motivate us to live for Christ. So again, what motivates us to live for Christ? Is it a selfish desire to be seen as more spiritual than others? Is it a desire to manipulate God? Are you motivated out of fear? Are you motivated by just sheer willpower? Or do you desire to live for Christ because of all the things he has done for you and continues to do for you, none of which we deserve? How he had compassion on you when you were a willing slave to sin, and sent his son to give you a righteousness that you could never earn, even as a believer. You know, it's not that as though we become believers and then we start to earn God's righteousness. No, we never would. He gives us his son to be our righteousness as well. Does that motivate you to live for him? That's what Paul is going to get at as we continue in Romans 12. So I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Paul gives an exhortation here, an appeal in verse 1 of Romans 12. And you know, sometimes you can think of appeal as maybe a good advice, or I'm asking someone for a favor. That's not really what Paul is doing here. He is being warm. He's calling them brothers, which, as a side note, again, this is not how you become a Christian. This is what you do as a result of being a Christian. Paul's not saying live for God so that God will save you. He's saying God has saved you. Now live for him. But there is a warm appeal here on the point of Paul, even though he has the authority of an apostle to demand us to listen to him. And we see a little bit of that authority in the fact that verse 2 contains two commands that we're to live out. But Paul is warm. It's an appeal. He's desiring us to live for God's glory. And how does he phrase it? He says, "I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." The word there, present, literally means just to offer a sacrifice to God. Turn to Romans 6. You get kind of a parallel thought here in Romans 6. Kind of the other side of it, offering yourself to sin. Romans 6, verse 13. Says, do not present your members to sin, same word, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Then again in verse 19, he uses the same word. It says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So the idea of presenting a sacrifice, or to put yourself at the disposal of another, that's what Paul is asking them to do. Give yourselves to God. Present yourself to God and allow God to do whatever he wants to do with you. As you think through, you know, ancient religions of the day, they're very often centered around sacrifices. So it's very clear, it would be very clear to the people what Paul means when he says, present yourself as a sacrifice. You know, the imagery would be vivid to them of this animal being led to this place of sacrifice and being slain. I mean, you could see people just hearing Paul say this or reading it and saying, wait, you want me to do what? You want me to give myself to God and allow God to do whatever he wants to do with me? But that's what Paul's asking. And this is not a once and for all action. It's not something you just do once, but something you're supposed to be doing continually. That's, again, verse 2. These commands that he's about to give are present tense. This is what our life should look like, a continual presenting of ourselves to God. Something else to note with the idea of presenting is it's a voluntary presentation. You know, animals didn't have a choice. You don't have goats running up to Aaron saying, hey, I'm going to be next. Sacrifice me. I want to pay for the sins of these people over here, so come get me and sacrifice me. No, no animal does that. If an animal knew what was happening, it wouldn't want to go to the altar. But here we're to give a voluntary presentation of ourselves to God as an act of worship. It says we're to present our whole bodies. So the idea here is that we're presenting our entire selves. It's not just talking about skin and bones, but everything that we are, all of our life, all of who we are, we're to give it to God. And we're to do it as a sacrifice. So we already belong to God, as we already mentioned, by the fact that he created us. We already belong to God by the fact that he redeemed us. He paid a price for us. Now we're to be God's by free surrender of ourselves, continually and repeatedly, giving ourselves to God freely of our own accord. And then there are three adjectives describing what this sacrifice is. It's to be a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and an acceptable sacrifice. The first descriptor here sounds a little oxymoronic, that you're to be a living sacrifice. That's like telling someone to be a healthy Dorito, or be a well-rested mother of small children, or be a grandparent that doesn't spoil their grandkids. You know, these things just don't happen. They're oxymoronic. They don't go together. A living sacrifice doesn't happen. And yet that's what Paul gives. It's probably meant to draw our attention. You know, what is the idea behind a living sacrifice? One thing is we're alive in Christ. You know, that we're not a dead sacrifice. We're not a Romans 1 sacrifice being tossed up on the altar. No, we're alive in Christ and giving ourselves as a sacrifice to God. But more than that, we're a sacrifice that doesn't end in death. You know, all the animal sacrifices end in death, but this is not a sacrifice that requires destruction, but a sacrifice that requires living. Living to God in every way, in every part of our lives. So we're to be a living sacrifice. We're also to be a holy sacrifice, that we're set apart from defilement, that we're dedicated to God, a holy sacrifice. And then a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. It's acceptable to him. It's fragrant to him. It's what he desires. It's not pleasing to us or what would be good in our eyes, but it's a sacrifice that is pleasing to him in accordance with what God has done. So it's not a sacrifice like Cain's, which was not pleasing to God, but a sacrifice like Abel's that was exactly what God desired. And so just in case you didn't have a picture of what this is, Paul gives a whole other description. What does it mean to present your bodies as a sacrifice? It's what worship is supposed to be. It says, which is your spiritual worship. Offering our bodies as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice is the appropriate form of worship that we're supposed to give God. Again, worship would bring to mind, or service would bring to mind, a whole bunch of images in the minds of those that were hearing it. They would think, yeah, worship, that's what the priests do, you know, that's the animals and all that stuff, that's worship. You go to the tabernacle, that's worship, you do this thing. But what Paul is saying is that all of life is worship, not just ceremonies. So worship is not about being in a special place at a special time, doing special things. It is offering our daily existence to God in a way that's pleasing to Him. Worship is the way we live, not what we do on Sunday mornings, would be another way to say it. And Paul described this worship as spiritual, or other translations would say rational or logical. The word here in the original language is logikos, so you can hear that. It sounds a lot like logical. So the idea behind this is this worship is consistent with what God has done for us in Christ. It's the reasonable response to all the mercies that God has poured out for us on Christ. It's the only rational thing we could do as a result of being rescued from sin and being given justification, being given a righteousness that's not our own. And it's in contrast to Romans 1, where they had illogical worship, irrational worship. They exchanged the worship of the true God for the worship of other things, and their worship became irrational. This is our rational worship, the only thing that's appropriate in light of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. It's not just going through the motions. It's purposeful, intentional, and it's based on the mercies of God from Romans 1 through 11. So our worship is to be an informed worship. We're not going to properly worship God unless we know what the mercies of God are that Paul has just explained in Romans 1 through 11. So the worship that is consistent with the compassionate way God has dealt with us in Christ is to offer all of ourselves to Him in thought and deed. God doesn't want our emotions alone. He wants all of who we are, our words, our actions, our thoughts, everything. That all of that should be pleasing to God and should honor Him in every way. So this involves day-to-day living. So true worship is daily living for Christ in obedience. And that's exactly what Christ did on our behalf. He's our example in that. He perfectly obeys the Father, and that's what glorifies the Father, it says in John 17. And so what is going to glorify God in our lives is to perfectly obey God. Obedience glorifies Christ, and it glorifies the Father. We don't obey because we want to prove that we love God. We don't obey so that we're forgiven. No, we obey so that we can glorify God in our lives. That's true worship. On the other side, worship that does not involve day-to-day obedience is false worship and is unacceptable to God. And so we want to live lives of true worship to God by obeying Him in every way, living lives that please Him, not just one day a week or 2 days a week, but every single day. We want to live a life of worship to God because of what He's done for us in Christ. All right, so then Paul gives us fleshes this out a little bit. What does it look like to live a life of worship to God? He gives us two commands in verse 2. One is, do not be conformed to this world, and the other is, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So first, live a life of worship to God by not allowing yourself to live like the world. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Notice that this is a command, but it's a passive command. So he's not saying, don't conform yourself to the pattern of this world. He's saying, don't allow yourself to be conformed to the pattern of this world. So why is that important? Well, that's important because there are outside forces that if you're not doing anything to prevent this from happening, you are going to be conformed to the world. So unless you're doing the second command that Paul mentions, you are going to be conformed to the pattern of this world, even if, you know, you don't think you're doing anything to actively promote that. One commentator said it this way: you cannot be content to go on allowing yourself to be continually stamped afresh with the stamp of this age. So there's conforming forces at work to conform you to the pattern of the world, and you have to not allow yourself to be conformed in that way. and we're not to allow ourselves to be conformed to the pattern of this age, you know, as opposed to the age to come, which we now belong to. As you think about the second command, be transformed, how are we transformed? By the renewal of our mind. And so something about this conformity to the world is we're not supposed to think like the world thinks anymore. We're to have our minds transformed so that we don't think like the world thinks. We don't act like the world acts. We're transformed. So don't let this world force you into its mold. And the scary thing is that this conformity to the world can often happen kind of unconsciously. You know, I think oftentimes maybe in our Christian lives we think, well, I'm not doing anything bad. I mean, I'm staying away from the really bad sins. You know, I'm not doing anything majorly wrong. But you're also not doing necessarily anything proactive to make sure that you're becoming more and more like Christ. And so what ends up happening is little by little, over the course of time, you drift. Yeah, you're not trying to do anything majorly wrong, but you just start to drift towards selfishness, towards ingratitude, towards impatience, and all of those things. And that's what tends to happen. You don't actively try to become like the world, but if you're not doing anything to become more like Christ, you inevitably are conformed to the pattern of the world. You never intended to get to that place, but over time that's what happens. You know, it's as though you have a rock and you throw it in this stream and this rock is jagged and this rock is feeling like, well, I'm never going to change. You know, I'm never going to be like these other smooth rocks that are all at the bottom of this river here. And if you came back a few weeks later, I mean, there it would be, still jagged, nothing changed. But if over the course of time, if you came back and looked at that rock, little by little, this jagged rock would just get smoothed out and just become like every other rock that's at the bottom of the stream, smoothed out, conformed to what every other rock looks like. And that's what can happen. You know, we can think like, oh, well, these things don't affect me. I can kind of do whatever I want. I'm not going to do anything bad, but, you know, I'm not going to go crazy and read my Bible every day or go to church, you know, every day and fellowship and all these things. But over time, little by little, you're going to be conformed to the world if you're not actively doing anything to prevent it. So our remaining sin and the environment we find ourselves in are powerful forces. And if not actively dealt with, they will make us look more like the world. We'll start to think like the world, act like the world, value the same things the world values. So we have to ask ourselves the question, are there things in my life that are conforming me to this age rather than the age to come? You know, it can be little things, it can be big things. It could be, are there movies, are there TV shows that I'm watching that I find myself just further away from Christ as a result of watching them? Are there friends in your life that when you get around them, you're just more prone to gossip or to complain or to grumble? I'm not advocating separation from the world, but we do want to have a realization that we don't want to become like the world. And so there could be things that we need to remove from our lives so that we're not conformed to the world. We're not allowing ourselves to be conformed. So live a life of worship by not allowing yourself to be conformed to the world. But then on the positive side, live a life of worship to God by allowing yourself to be transformed. Again, in verse 2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Another command that's passive. It's a command, do this, but what is it? It's allow yourself to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So instead of being stamped afresh with the characteristics of this age, we're to be continually transformed, remolded, and remade to reflect the mercies of God in Christ. The mercies of God that Paul just mentioned are meant to renew our mind and transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And he says to do this, allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So transformation happens when our thinking is altered. When we don't think one way anymore, our thinking is changed to think a different way. One commentator says it this way, when we change the way we think, we change the way we live. You know, have you often been kind of frustrated? You look at someone's life and you just think, well, why haven't they changed? It's like they keep falling into the same sins over and over again. They keep having the same problems over and over again. And probably one of the reasons they don't change is because the way that they think about whatever sin they're dealing with hasn't really changed. You know, drinking to the point of drunkenness is still desirable. Lust is still desirable. Being angry is still desirable in some way. Their thinking about those things hasn't changed. Their mind hasn't been renewed. And maybe the more important question is, you think about your own life, why haven't I changed? Why do I keep falling into the same patterns over and over again? Why do I keep having trouble with this particular sin? And it could be that your thinking about that sin really hasn't changed, that you still find it desirable. You haven't done anything to renew your mind, to see the truth of what that sin is, where it leads, what the payment, you know, the consequence of those sins are. You still think it's basically just desirable. And so until your thinking about those things changes, you're not going to change. So we have to actively try to renew our mind so that we'll be transformed. Renewal of your mind is a continual process. So you have to start thinking, okay, what am I feeding my mind? And remember, if you're not renewing your mind, you're being conformed to the pattern of this world. Those are the only two options that Paul gives here, that God shows us that these are the two ways that your life can go. You can renew your mind and allow yourself to be transformed in the image of Christ, or you can allow the world to transform you into conformity with itself. And one of the hard parts about renewing your mind is it's an internal process. It's not external. If it was external, it would be kind of easier, right? I mean, I can kind of put laws and rules in place. You know, I can do certain things. I can not do other things. And in that sense, I can kind of change what my behavior looks like. But renewing of your mind is all internal, and that makes it more difficult. Because I can give, but I can still be greedy. I can watch what I say, but still ridicule people in my mind. You know, I can sing a praise song, but I could still be ungrateful in my heart as I do those things. And so it's a real battleground to change the way you think about things. We can change a lot of externals, and to some degree, changing externals can be helpful in that process. But what we really need to focus on is allowing the Spirit to renew our minds, to change the way we think about things, so that any external change is based on an internal change of the working of the Spirit within us. So all of this begs the question, how do I change the way I think about certain things? It's by changing essentially what goes into your mind. You know, you've all heard the phrases, you know, garbage in, garbage out, or you are what you eat. There's this idea that whatever is going in is going to somehow be reflected on the outside. And that's why we can't say, you know, oh yeah, well, you know, that kind of stuff doesn't affect me. I can watch these kinds of movies. I can go to these kinds of places and I'm not affected by it. It's like, yes, you are. You are affected by it. Whatever you're feeding your mind is going to be what comes out in one way or another in your actions. So we have to be careful. We have to change the way that we think. So we need to fill our minds with God's compassionate dealings with us in Christ and allow those things to transform us. The Spirit works through the Word of Christ to enable us to resist the conforming forces of this age and be transformed into the image of Christ. The Spirit renews our mind by the mercies of God. He'll take the mercies of God, show you how they apply to your life, and transform you through those things. Look at Romans 7, verse 6. You know, you could ask the question, why am I mentioning the Spirit when the Spirit's not explicitly mentioned in Romans 12, 1 and 2, but Paul has mentioned the Spirit's work already in Romans 7, and verse 6. It says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we're serving by the Spirit. Our lives are now lived in the Spirit. And Paul gives us a picture of what that looks like in Romans 8, verse 4. It says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us, and then who are we? We're those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, so again, this idea of what you're setting your mind on, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So we need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit so that we end up walking by the Spirit. Two verses come to mind as we think through these things. One would be Ephesians, and then the other would be in Colossians. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, what does it look like to have a mind controlled by the Spirit that results in transformation? So 4:23, very familiar language to the verse that we're looking at in Romans 12:2. Ephesians 4:23, that says that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So again, Paul's talking about that we need to renew our minds. And he mentions the Spirit in chapter 5, well-known verses in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And what's going to happen if you're filled with the Spirit? 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he gets into specific relationships of submission after that. Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. So all these things are going to happen if you're being filled with the Spirit, if you're allowing yourself to be filled with the Spirit. So what does that look like? Colossians 3 is a very interesting parallel to the verses we just read in Ephesians. Colossians 3, verse 10. Says, and have put on the new self. How is the new self described? Which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So our new self is renewed, is being renewed by the knowledge of our creator, by its creator. And then jump down to verse 16. How do we become renewed? How do we focus on the image of our creator? Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then he gets into submission relationships after that. Wives, submit to your husbands, and so on. So all these things are what happens when we're filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, and when we let the word of Christ richly dwell in us in Colossians. So that's what the renewal of our minds looks like, that we're feeding our minds with the word of Christ, that we're continually reminding ourselves of the mercies of God and how they've been displayed through what Christ has done for us. And that transforms us. That gives the Spirit something to work with, if you can think about it that way, in his process of renewing our minds so that we become, and transforming ourselves so that we become more like Christ. The word of Christ dwelling in us richly transforms us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we're transformed as we behold Christ, as we think about Christ, as we dwell on his word, as our minds are renewed. The Spirit uses that to transform us into his image. And as you turn back to Romans 12, you know, remind yourselves that this is an intentional process. Again, oftentimes we think about the Christian life as avoiding the bad stuff. Like, okay, I don't do that anymore. I don't do this anymore. I don't do any of these bad things. But no, we have to think about the Christian life as an active pursuit, filling our minds with the mercies of God in Christ so that we are transformed, so that we become more like him. Because again, in your life, one of two things is going to happen. Confirmation to the world or transformation through the Spirit. One of those two things is going to happen. So we have a responsibility to choose between those two things. And just briefly, before we look at the last phrase here in Romans 12, you know, again, conformity to this age happens when we're not actively allowing ourselves to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And I'm just reminded of a quote I read in this book a while back. I don't remember the book, I don't remember who wrote it, but I remember this quote. It was, Jesus knew the difference between being relaxed and being refreshed. I think one of the big hindrances in my life to being renewed by reading the Word and things like that is I often feel like I need to just relax. Like I need some time to myself, I need some, you know, TV time, just kick my feet up, you know, I'm tired, it's been a long day, I just need to relax. And there's a difference, I think, between just kind of relaxing, turning your mind off, and allowing yourself to be refreshed. You know, I think of John 4, you know, where his food is to do the will of him who sent him. You know, that's what was refreshing to Christ, was to obey God. Turn to Mark chapter 1, just briefly as an example. I know I'm having to turn around the Bible too much here. But Mark 1, in verse 29 it begins, he's healing all these different people. And then in verse 32 it says, that evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So as you look back at Mark 1, he's teaching all day, and then when he's done teaching, he goes to this home. In this home, he heals this woman, and then at sundown, after a full day, the whole town comes to him. Everybody, it says, basically, right? They brought him all the people that were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city, in verse 33, was gathered together at the door. I mean, first it would have just been easy for Jesus to say, I've had a long day, I'll see you all in the morning, but that's not what he does. He heals everyone. I mean, it says that he healed, you know, many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak. So he's personally ministering to all these people. You know, it's not he just has this big crowd and he says, go away, demons. You know, it says, you know, each one he's going to and he's healing them. So he must be up pretty much all night. And then you get to verse 35. And if I was in Jesus' shoes and verse 35 was describing what I would do, it would probably say, and he slept in till noon, and he canceled all his appointments for the next 2 weeks. You know, that's probably how I would respond. But verse 35 says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And just highlighting the difference between, my response would be, I want to relax. I just want to do nothing. But Jesus knew that he needed to be refreshed. Not relax, but to refresh himself, to be reminded of, you know, he wouldn't need those reminders, but for us, we would need reminders of why am I doing what I'm doing? What are my motives for living this life that I'm living? How am I supposed to be doing those things? So we need to actively just refresh ourselves with these truths. So maybe sometimes there is a place for just being relaxed. You know, Jesus slept on the boat, so that's not totally out of the realm of possibility, but oftentimes I think we need to spend more time refreshing ourselves on the knowledge of who Christ is and what he's done. Okay, so back to Romans 12, last point. Why should I renew my mind? Why should I do it? It says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the purpose of our renewing our minds is so that we would know what's pleasing to God. We would know what the will of God is in every instance, in every situation that we find ourselves in. So you could read it this way. Renew your mind for the purpose of being able to test and discern what is the will of God. So our mind needs to be renewed for this process to occur. So if you've ever asked yourself the question of, you know, what should I do in this situation? What would God have me do? You know, it's hopefully you're renewing your mind and so you have a good idea of how God would want you to respond in a particular situation. And so it says, when your mind is renewed, you'll be able to test and discern what God's will is. You'll be able to tell what's good, what's acceptable, and what is perfect. So what's good, you would know what the right thing is to do. What's the good thing to do in this situation? If you renew your mind, you'll know what's the right thing for me to do, the morally good thing for me to do. Then secondly, you would know what's the acceptable thing to do, or what's the pleasing thing to do, what's pleasing to God to do in this situation. And then lastly, what's the perfect thing to do? Or what's the complete thing to do? What's the thing that would best honor God in this situation, in a complete way? Not in kind of I'll obey in this way, but I'll kind of skirt around this issue. No, you'll have a knowledge that's complete, that's perfect, so that you'll know exactly how to respond fully in a way that pleases God. So those transformed by the renewing of their minds will know how to please God in every aspect of their lives. Though they'll never fulfill this perfectly, it is their aim to live this out and to do it in a way that honors God to the best of their abilities. So do you want to please God through living a life of worship? Then remember what God has done for you in Christ. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but allow yourself to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let's pray. Lord, as believers, that's what we want. Lord, we want to please you. We want to honor you in everything. We want to see you glorified in our lives. We don't want the attention for ourselves. We don't want glory for ourselves. We want other people to see Christ in our lives. We want to live in such a way that he is put on display and that others are drawn to him. And Lord, we know that we need to be active in that. That we can't, it's not just going to happen if we just do nothing. It's something that we have to actively pursue. Lord, help us to renew our minds. Help us to focus on the glories of Christ daily, minute by minute, and be transformed by those things. Allow your Spirit to transform us so that we become more like him as we're seeking to renew our minds by focusing on who Christ is and what he's done. Help us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to live in such a way that draws people to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would bear great fruit in each of our lives personally as we become more like Christ and just enjoy the benefits of that. But maybe even more than that, that you would glorify yourself through others seeing Christ in our midst, individually and also as a corporate body together, that others would see Christ as we relate to each other, as we relate to them, and that more and more people would come to know you as a result. And so glorify yourself, Lord, through our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.